That was a great Torah portion, by the way. I'm still getting over a little bit of a cold that I caught, that's trying to catch me, I should say, and I'm not letting it. So, apologize for being a few minutes late. But I didn't send out an email on this to let you know we're going to start this series, but this series really kind of started in my mind over a year ago. A lot of people for the last year have been either asking about or talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And it actually goes back 3 years ago when I had a conversation with David Childers, who some of you know, and we were just talking about why it doesn't appear that the giftings of the Spirit are at work today like they were in the New Testament when we read. And we didn't have a solution that day, but I said, you know what, I'm going to pray about that because I was very curious about it. And the answer I got within 2 weeks was, you're not sold out.
Man.
I may have shared that, you know, 3 years ago. I don't remember if I did or not. And somebody else asked me a question I couldn't answer. They said, well, how do you define being sold out? It's a good question. Because you ask 10 different people, you get 10 different views, 10 different ideas. But I can safely say, most likely nobody in this room, including myself, is sold out in the way that the disciples were. Has anybody here given away everything they owned and decided to be a sent one? A sent one doesn't stay here. He's sent. You're not an apostle if you sit where you're at. If you're sent, you have to go. And you go where the Father leads you and where He tells you to go. So they were sent. So this series is going to actually take a look at everything that I feel like I want to put into the series about this, because as I do most of the time, I don't want to spend 10 or 12 weeks, which is what you'd have to do to give this justice, right? We're going to try to do this in 4 weeks. Not that I'm trying to shorten it, but I want to give you enough parameters because you need to study this stuff out for yourself. Okay, you can come here and learn from me or from Mark or Jim or Elling, and that's good. You're supposed to learn from teachers. The Ruach inside of you is supposed to confirm whether they're telling you the truth, and you ultimately have to study it out because you're going to have to give account for yourself on Judgment Day. So we're going to go on this journey today about how the Ruach works, when he works, why he works, what's the purpose of the giving of the Ruach, all those different things. And I know there's some people just no, just get to the gifts. We just want to get to the gifts. But the problem is the basic framework has to be laid in order to get to the gifts and have any success. But the important question before we start is this. There's two questions. And you'll fit into one of these two. And I'm not asking you to raise your hand. Why? Why do you want to see the giftings of the Holy Spirit at work? Why do you want to see the Ruach working today? And the two answers that you'll fit into are this. One, you miss an experience you used to have that you felt like was the Holy Spirit. And many times in the church, the Holy Spirit was working. Hello? Just because the church may not have everything right doesn't mean the Father can't work. He can work wherever he wants. From what I hear, I don't know. He's going into people's homes and into their dreams at night in Iraq and in Afghanistan and Iran.
Yes.
And he's speaking to them.
Yes.
They are Muslims.
Yes.
Bent on hating everything to do with God. But he's chosen to go into their lives and talk to them.
Yes.
The second reason for your question would be this. Do you want to get answers so that God's kingdom can be advanced? And hopefully that's the reason we ask about the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're going to focus on. We can learn from Christians and the Jews, by the way. We got to be very diligent to weed out the junk from the good, but we can learn from all parties. There are a lot of the great preachers of old and a few of the modern preachers that kind of seem to buck all trends. You know, Paul Washer is as close as you can get to a messianic without being a messianic. And he's a modern day preacher that will rip into you faster than a pit bull.
Yeah.
But he stands for the Word of God and what he knows of the Word of God far better than a lot of the people in the Messianic movement. David Wilkerson was another one, and there's tons and tons of others as we go. So to lay this groundwork, we're going to focus today on some of the people that God chose to use. Now, next week, we're going to focus on some people that God used, but from a totally different perspective, and we're just going to try to lay this groundwork. The people that he chose, we're going to try to determine what, and I want you to just be thinking about these people, because like I said, I'm not going to spend 30 minutes on each person. We're spending literally 1 minute, maybe a minute and a half on each person, but be thinking in your mind, because you know these people. You've read about them. Be thinking, what is the attribute that all of them have? We'll start with Noah. What do we know about him? 500 years old, he's asked to build an ark. I love what Bill Cosby used to say. What's an ark? Remember that? We have no idea. You know, I know some people argue with me. We have no idea if there were any ships at that day and time. There might have been, you know, around the Mediterranean, you know, it would be logical. But we know this, it hadn't rained on the earth. We know this. There's no logical reason to build an ark, whatever an ark is. But yet he's asked to do it, and he does it. The reality is, it's like a cruise ship. That thing is huge, you know. And for the few of you that have been to the one up in Kentucky, you know, I haven't been there yet, but it's pretty amazing to see in person. The other thing we know about Noah is this. He lived in a corrupt generation where it basically says nobody was righteous except for Noah. That means everybody else was corrupt. Yet what did he do for 100 years? He preached to them. Think about that. We just had the Torah portion with, you know, the 10 spies come back, and we've read over and over and over for the last 2 months about how Moses gets down on his face and pleads for the children of Israel, even though they're corrupt. They do things that are corrupt. And here we have the same thing with Noah. Abraham, he's 75 years old, and God asked him to pack up and leave his own land and go to a land that I will show you somewhere along the way. All right, you know, Father comes and tells you, pack up your Buick and go to a place I'm going to show you. That's pretty rough. But this guy's packing up his stuff and he's going to walk into the desert, into a land that he doesn't even know anything about. We have to look at the perspective. Try to put yourself in their shoes when you study this stuff. He's going to have to walk basically 500 plus miles. I can't even walk to my mailbox and back without complaining. This is a steep slope, you know. But 500 miles, one way. 75 years old. He goes to the land, and then the Father tells him to do something else that we often overlook. He says, walk the width and the breadth of the land to show what I'm giving to you. Right? Didn't he say that? That's a little more than 500 miles because he didn't walk the width and the breadth of modern day Israel. He walked the width and the breadth of the land that God had promised to him and it would be fulfilled in the future. Abraham was always faithful and always obeyed God. Moses grows up in royalty in a palace. He chooses to leave that palace one day to go check on his fellow Hebrews. You all know what happens, and he ends up fleeing from the house of Pharaoh because he figured he was going to get killed. And he becomes, what does he become? He goes from being a prince to being a shepherd. And you got to think about this. Growing up in the house of Egypt, what was a shepherd? It was the lowliest of people. And this is the way he was trained, even though he loved his own people. He's 80 years old, and he receives a calling from the Almighty. 80 years old. We complain that he hasn't told us to do anything yet. Maybe when you turn 80, he's going to tell you to do something. Hang on, you never know. But Moses, 40 years in the desert with a bunch of whiners and complainers, he gets down on his face and pleads for them over and over again. And this is where the true heart of Moses shows forth. Perhaps he needed those years in the desert to get him to a place where God would be able to use him. We don't know. We do know Moses trained up Joshua, didn't he? Joshua, what is he told immediately when he takes over by the Almighty? Be strong and courageous. Go read the first 12 to 15 verses of Joshua, and I think he's told 4 or 5 times by the Almighty, as if once wasn't enough. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear. Be strong and courageous. The number one thing that God is teaching Joshua is, don't fear, because I am going before you and you need to put your faith in me. Joshua is leading a ragtag group of people that for 40 years have wandered the desert, failed miserably time and time again, at least their parents primarily, but they, you know, I don't think this new group was flawless, were they? They had no battle experience really to speak of. Making bricks and serving Pharaoh, you didn't get battle experience. And what little they had coming out of Egypt wasn't a whole lot. They were not hardened lifetime warriors. Yet they're going into battle. And the father says to him, do not fear, for I am with you. Can we learn from Joshua today? Can we learn this lesson? Because I know God spoke this to Joshua, but don't you think it's something we should all pay attention to? You will not be able to do anything for God if you're driven by fear. Now, I'm not saying you won't eventually get over this and become good. I'm not trying to put you into a place of bondage. I'm just saying if you are driven by fear, God's not going to be able to use you. You want to get to a place where he can use you, you've got to get to the place where you do not fear and you understand who it is that's fighting your battles. And when the giants look bigger than you, just say, Father, I'm going to have to rely on you more than ever. That's what Joshua did. Deborah threw you a curveball there, didn't I? Deborah, let's take a quick look at her. Because scripture is crystal clear that the sons of the Levites were to serve as the priests, and the priests were assigned to judge Israel. That's the way it was originally intended. But how many people realize that the Levites messed up just as often as the rest of the clans? The Levites didn't always do their job properly. And we find over and over again, they fall right along with the rest of the people too. Originally, it was intended for the Levites to judge and to rule Israel. But we find in the time of the judges that many people who are not Levites are appointed as judge because they failed in their duty to do what God called them to do. Deborah becomes the judge, and this is in a time of exile where Israel is really under the Canaanite bondage. They're not under their own autonomy, but they still exist as a people, so to speak. And she sits under a tree, and she judges Torah. Now, what does a judge do? In Bible judge, not today's judge. Today's judges, let's not go down that road. A Bible judge takes a situation that is presented, and then they interpret what the Torah has to say about that situation. A judge was to be impartial and focused only on God's prescribed remedy. There is nothing in scriptures that indicate that Deborah did anything other than that. She is a godly woman. She was married underneath the covering of her man, and nobody else was doing the job. We don't know if God appointed her. We don't know if she just sat under the tree and people just came to know how wise she was. We don't know. And people who try to argue to create a point one way or another are wasting their time. We do know enough about Deborah. She is a mighty woman of God. And she should be given her credit and her due. What does it say she does at the critical moment in her lifetime? I hate when I do this. I wrote down the verse number, but not the chapter where it's coming from. But you know where it's at. The book of Judges, in verse 8 says, Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. You all remember that? Mm-hmm. So I didn't make that up, right? Okay. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kadesh. So Barak was called to be the leader of Israel. He was called to be the warrior that goes out and captures Israel. The judge is not always the leader. Sometimes they were, sometimes they weren't. Sometimes the prophets that oversaw all Israel had a very high role in the land, but they weren't the king. They weren't the leader. Not always. Deborah knew it was not her place to go into battle. Nevertheless, Barak, for whatever reason we're not told, wouldn't go. And what does Deborah say? She could have said anything. She could have said, I'll take the glory. No, she said the glory will go to a woman, but that would go to Yael, a woman named Yael. Deborah knew that it was Barak's place to take his place in battle, to follow what she had given to him as far as a prophecy from the Lord, and Barak failed to do it out of fear. Deborah knew that it was not a woman's place to go into battle, and Deborah was quite happy with the position and the authority that God had given her. She didn't need any more. She didn't need any less. And we could all, men and women, could learn from that story of Deborah. Basically, she didn't question who she was in God's eyes. And she didn't question the role that God had given her. In my humble opinion, Deborah was a very humble person as well. Then we have Gideon. The angel called him a mighty man of valor when he greeted him. Remember that? Verse 14, again, I forgot the chapter. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. So let me do a mini detour. Do you realize how many of you in this room sitting here right now, that God could be saying the exact same thing to you? The Father sees in each one of you something much bigger and much stronger than you see when you look in the mirror each morning. The Father could be telling you, up, go, man, I'm with you. Do that which I have set apart from the beginning of time that only you are supposed to do. Go, I will be with you. And we're going like, what, me? I'm just a downtrodden poor soul. I don't know nothing. I can't barely to start my car most mornings, Father. We only got cornflakes in the cupboard. We whine and complain, and the Father's going, go, get up, move. Life's more than cornflakes. Back to Gideon. He thinks he's a lowly person, has no value, lowly tribe. Why me? What do I have to offer? But the Father thinks otherwise, and we read that Gideon eventually gets it through the golden fleece. The trick question for today is, how many times do we have to fall into the hands of the Midianites before we learn to obey God? Yeah. If you don't think the Midianites are around today, you're sadly mistaken. They're spiritually all around you. David, shepherd boy, runt of the family. Well, at least that's what English says, right? The one who took food to the warriors of the family. Now, we know he wasn't a little boy, but he was still the youngest, and he was the one that stayed home with the father, and he's the one that did the lowly job of shepherding while the men were supposedly out fighting the battle, the warriors. David is the guy chosen to be king of Israel. While he's still that lowly shepherd boy, he was chosen. He was anointed by the prophet for him to be the king of Israel. Not that day. He was anointed that day, but he was anointed to be the king in the future. But what does he have to do? He had to run for his life for many years. Had to run from his life hiding. And for a very brief moment, he was in high honor in King Saul's court, wasn't he? He was like one of the right-hand men. He just killed Goliath, you know, the reproach of Israel. This little shepherd boy proved himself. But that didn't last long, and David had to run to the hills. And then he ends up leading a ragtag group of misfits out of the caves, and he lived a pretty hard life for approximately, 14 years, I think it was? It's a long time. Many of the Psalms were written during this time, and he was in a place of despair, but God chose him anyway. Peter. Peter's the guy who told the Lord to leave him because he was a sinful man. Remember at the very beginning? Just because he caught some fish. Leave me. I'm a sinful man. Peter was ambitious at times, a little over the top of the zealousness at times, but he was a follower of Messiah. He was the one that was willing to step out of the boat. I don't believe any of the others were. The others are probably in the boat going, you crazy, dude. Those waves are big. Peter was the one who stepped out of the boat because his eyes were on Yeshua. And he's the same Peter that had to reach for Yeshua's hands when he took his eyes off of him. And he started to sink. The disciples as a group, not highly educated people, maybe not all of them, but most of them were not considered of high regard. In more than one place, they looked upon him like, well, these guys are, they're not even educated. They didn't come to our teshivas. They don't know anything. How do they know this stuff? How do they have this the Old Testament prophets memorized. The disciples had not received these educations, but they went on to do great and mighty exploits in the name of the Father, furthering the Father's kingdom. And what is the one thing that every one of these persons had in common? If you think you know it, yell it out.
They God chose them.
Well, that's the characteristic that they had inside them.
Obedience.
I just heard it. Humility. Humility. They were humble. Now, it's possible that at times God had to kind of tweak and alter that. Maybe David became the humble man he was during the time of 14 years of running. Maybe Joseph wasn't so humble and he became more humble through the trials he had to go through. But he chose people that were humble. When Moses came out of the palace, he may not have been so humble. But when he was called for duty, he was a humble man. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What are we waiting for? If you want to be used by God, then why not try to attain the one characteristic that all of the people he used had? Humility. We were at the United in Worship Conference, and I can't tell you how many different speakers and singers all mentioned, you know, similar things about how the Messianic movement is lacking in humility. No, that's not trying to be mean to everybody. It's just saying that overall, as a group, it's not the number one characteristic we're known for, is it? But yet it's the one characteristic that God has inside of every person he chooses to do works in his name. So I was studying for the series. I was trying to pray for some of the insights into what causes both men and women to struggle and not really achieve their full potential. Because if we want to be used by the Holy Spirit to do whatever he wants us to do, let's face it, it's up to him. Okay? You got a bunch of different gifts out there, and as last time I read it, they were given out as he sees fit. Oh, but I don't want that gift, Father. I want this one. Doesn't work that way. One of the biggest problems, and it's not limited to this, one of the biggest problems for men is both pride and complacency. For women, it's rebellion. And here's the problem when you start trying to dig into these subjects. They come in different levels. Rebellion doesn't always look like rebellion. Rebellion could just be a little slight variation, or it could be just a full-blown Jezebel. Jezebel was a full-blown rebellious spirit. But it could just be somebody else that just nitpicks and tugs at your heel and doesn't allow you to become the man you want to be. Or it could be you men. You know, just because rebellion happens to be something that women might struggle with, don't think you've never met any men with rebellion in them. Especially in this country. Not us, of course. I'm talking about other people in the Messianic walk. But these two issues, they cause a lot of problems in the Messianic walk, and, you know, just in our walk in general. Because if we're not coming here week in and week out wanting to, yes, we come for fellowship, but if you're not wanting to grow and mature in Messiah, my big question would be to you, why do you even bother?
Amen.
That's right.
We need to be coming here with a heart of wanting to grow and mature. It says in the scripture, you ain't getting into the kingdom of heaven unless you're doing the will of the Father. Okay? You spin that however you want to spin it to make yourself sleep at night. It tells me that we should be in the process of growing and maturing so that we can be used for his kingdom. So let's start with the basics. There are more prideful and arrogant men in the Messianic walk than I care to mention. And I should know because I get an email from them every 3 to 4 months telling us how wrong we are. And if we would just listen to their way of doing things. I mean, I get these emails. If you'll just listen to me and do this, I saw your website and I read through and you guys are wrong in this area. And if you just change this over, it'll bring eternal life to your salvation or to your congregation. And then it really ticks them off when I go, I don't have a congregation. I'm just a teacher in one of God's congregations. Fine then, take them to hell with you. I've gotten that email. There's arrogance run rampant. And it's not limited to the Messianic community. But the bottom line is, if we know that all the great and mighty men and women of God were humble, why would we want to even think like that or become like that type of a person? God reminds me all the time, we must remain humble and in a place where we can still learn, grow, and mature. You know, a lot of people, I think, well, I don't know this for sure. I think a lot of people believe that Yeshua was just born gifted with all knowledge and he knew everything. He just came, you know, Son of God came out, he was in the manger just speaking in tongues and telling everybody, prophesying and doing everything. He already knew all the prophets, had it all memorized. And I can't prove it, but it's my thought that he actually grew up and studied and learned the Word of God, but it was his number one purpose in life. It was his passion. It was his desire. He wanted to do the Father's work, and in order to do that, he had to learn. I could be wrong. Maybe he got a download that I wasn't aware of, we didn't read about. But I believe he studied and he learned. Rebellion is not also isolated to women. We got a lot of men that rebel. And rebellion could be in the form of not doing what you know God has called you to do. See, rebellion is just this blanket term. Rebellion, in my definition, is just refusing to do what God has called for you to do or ordained for you to do. And we got to become a people that want to stop doing things our own way and start asking the Father, what do you want me to do? That's how I got in this mess, okay? I finally, for the first time, said, all right, Father, I'm done arguing with you. He called me to be a teacher for a long time, and I just argued for 20, 25 years. The rejection of God's ways, the way he instructed us to live, is rebellion in some form or another, and we need to get past that. So why did I bring all that up? For this reason, if you want to see the Holy Spirit move and the gifts in action, then we have to learn to become humble first and foremost. If you aren't going that route, you're not going to ever get to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Sorry. It's not going to happen. When we go through the next couple weeks and we start reading about what happened, where they did these things, how people were healed, how the gifts of the Holy Spirit were used, you're going to see that these men were humble. I mean, you got to think about how humble Peter was, even though his shadow was healing people. Paul, he said they'd take some of his garments and people would be healed. Now, that's caused many a faith healer to get all excited and pour anointing oil on cloths and sell them for $1,000 a piece. But it's sad. The reality is these men were doing mighty exploits in the name of the Father, but they were all humble. We must drop the rebellion, bury the pride, and submit to the Father if you want to be used by him. So I thought we'd do is we'll take a look at some characteristics of a humble person. There's 10 characteristics that I kind of found a list that somebody had put together, and then I went through and butchered it and changed it to, you know, fit what the Bible really says, so to speak. But it was a good start. I just want to be honest and tell you I didn't come up with a list on my own. Number one. And as we go through this, be thinking about this. And if you hear something that you think you need to work on, why not write it down? Text, put it into your phone, make a mental note. I can promise you there's things we all need to work on. But these are characteristics of a humble person. A humble person can always ask for help. They don't insist on everything being done their way. Number two. A humble person is always quick to forgive others. They are difficult to offend, and they are content to wait on God for vindication when they have been wronged. Ouch. Can you hear that? Yeah. Yeah, if you want me to repeat it, let me know. They are quick to forgive others, difficult to offend, and content to wait on God for vindication when they have been wronged. We have to let God take care of his business, and we have to be quick to forgive others, because others are going to offend us all the time. But, you know, it's not really offending if we don't take offense. Right? So you have a choice when somebody comes against you. I'm not saying you don't deal with it, pretend like it didn't happen, but you have a choice, because when you take offense, what happens? Something rises up in you that starts taking you in a path you don't want to go. You start acting in a way that is not like someone filled with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, I should say, but rather that somebody's going to take things into their own hand. We have to be quick to let things go. Because if you're going to walk this walk and fulfill what God's called you to do, you're going to have hundreds, if not more, people say things to you that you could be offended at. It's a part of life. We have to get used to it. I'm not saying you have to like it, but we have to get used to it. It's going to happen. And it starts with your own family. Number three, humble people are patient and they don't get frustrated with others' weaknesses. Ouch, that hurts me. We have to become patient with others because guess what? We're all given different talents and gifts. We're not all good at everything. We have to be patient. A humble person is a peacemaker. In fact, we need humility to maintain peace in our lives. Romans 12:16 says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but readily adjust yourself to people and things and give yourselves to humble tasks. Do not overestimate yourself." That's Romans 12:16. Could you imagine if the entire Messianic community adopted this one verse and decided to live it? Number five, a humble person knows when to be quiet. It's not wrong to speak, but a humble person is comfortable allowing others to have center stage and doesn't feel the need to speak their mind in every situation. I didn't have to change that. It was written just like that.
Is that number five?
And anybody wants this, I'll put the printed version online too. Yeah. But yeah, a humble person knows when to be quiet. It's not wrong to talk, but a humble person is comfortable allowing others to have center stage and doesn't feel the need to speak their minds in every situation. Number six, a humble person sees their own weaknesses and can readily admit them. When we open up to others about ourselves, it can actually encourage and help others to realize they're not the only ones who deal with things. See, so sometimes maybe in your humility, you're helping other people who go, "Oh, I thought you were just like flawless. You know, I thought you were like Zachariah and Elizabeth. Sorry. I hate to disappoint you. We're just regular people too." Number seven, a humble person happily serves other people. And they don't do it to impress others. They do it unto God, knowing their reward will come from God.
Amen.
That's a good one. Number eight, a humble person is very thankful. This is one reason they usually are so happy. When we live with an attitude of gratitude, it releases joy and power into our lives. And that all is scriptural, by the way. Those who are unhappy all the time often live in a place of pride, thinking everything should be going well for them. I have a good life. There's no reason for challenges to come my way. Wah, 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 poor me. Every little hiccup bothers them when the humble person counts it all joy when trials and tribulations come their way. See, when somebody comes through the doors and they're happy and they have excitement and enthusiasm and joy in their life, it doesn't mean that everything's going perfect for them. It's just the way they choose to deal with their circumstances.
Right.
And I'm not saying that it's not okay every once in a while to be a little down in the dumps, to have something happen to you. But you got to pick yourself up by your bootstraps and you got to understand who it is you serve. And when these trials and tribulations come our way, maybe it's for the perfecting of the saints, of which you should be one of them. Amen?
Amen.
Number nine, a humble person has a tender conscience and is quick to repent. Does that sound like David or what?
Yes.
David had plenty of mistakes, but he was quick to repent. And number 10, a humble person treats everyone with respect. So there's another area we need to move on before we get to part two next week. I want to dispel this myth that does go around a little bit in the Messianic movement, in the church and all. And it's this myth that the Holy Spirit was never here until Pentecost, which they also happen to believe is a brand new holiday. So, yeah, we call it a myth. And, you know, if you've studied your Bible in this walk for a few years, you realize it's just that, a myth. But The reality is, a lot of people buy into this. And if they don't, if they think the Holy Spirit was here in the Old Testament, they think it was only for the prophets. And we actually, we know some people who, you know, who think that way. And it's actually a common doctrine in the church movement. And it basically goes like that: the only people that had the Holy Spirit were the prophets, and the other people, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. That's why none of them could keep the law. Okay? The problem with all that, there was many people who kept the law and, you know, kept the Torah, but we're mistaken when we start trying to divide the Torah from the Talmud and the Torah from the man-made laws and all that stuff. But the reality is, I wanted to talk about that because it hints that Pentecost was needed in order for us to be able to perform miracles and do all this and that. And I would suggest to you that Pentecost and what happened at Pentecost had nothing to do with, and hear me out on this, had nothing to do with their ability to perform miracles and cast out demons. And Scripture bears witness to it. The answer is this. If you study the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you find out there's only one way miracles are done, and that's through faith and trusting in God.
Amen.
Faith and submission to God. Faith and furthering His kingdom. And everywhere we read through the New Testament, that's the answer. It's through faith. The disciples were doing miracles when they were sent out two by two before Pentecost. There were many miracles done. And here is one of the answers of why the Holy Spirit was given. And these are from the words of our Messiah. John 16, verse 7 and 8 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Ruach will not come to you." And I did that because I don't really like the word helper. Helper just sounds like a kitchen servant, doesn't it? The Ruach is the breath of the Almighty. It's not a kitchen servant. "Here's the knife, master." No, the Ruach is not working for us. The Ruach is assisting us and giving us the power of God so that we can follow His will.
Amen.
That's right.
Number 8, "And when He comes, He," referring to the Ruach, "will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." I don't see a thing in there about miracles. The command or the directive of the new covenant is that the Torah is to be written on our hearts. We all know that now, right? We didn't know it back then. We thought it was to get rid of the Torah, but it was to be written on our hearts. And in other words, what that means is the Torah will become the desire of your heart.
Right.
You will want to keep His Torah. You will want to honor Him. You will want to please Him. It will no longer be this burden or this object of earning anything. It was never about earning. The Old Testament saints knew they were saved through faith. They knew the Messiah was coming. We didn't even know the Messiah existed in the Old Testament. They knew it for thousands of years. And the Torah is written on our heart, but we need an assistance. Because guess what? You walk out these doors and what do we have? The flesh, the world, a nightmare out there. Everywhere you go. As long as we live in this corrupt world, we are going to need the Ruach living inside of us if we have any hope of walking out a holy life. And the Father doesn't ask you to do something you can't do. Throw that one in the garbage.
Amen.
"Oh, I can't keep His Torah. That's impossible." That's a lie from the pit of hell.
Amen.
Now you have the assurance that if you slip and fall, that you can repent and receive His forgiveness. But don't ever wake up, not one day for the rest of your life, thinking, "I can't do it. It's too hard for me." You can do it with the Ruach inside of you, but you have to have the desire to want to follow Him. Amen?
Amen.
The problem is we try to put God in this little box that's comfortable with us. If He's in this box that we understand or we think we have understood for 20 years, we can deal with Him. But the reality is 6 years ago, the Father had to take me and shake me upside the head and say, "You know what? Out of this little box you put yourself into, I am not the God you think I am. The Scriptures are not the Scriptures you think they are. You need to come out of that mess and you need to let me teach you what's right and wrong." And all of us have to be willing and humble enough to say, maybe we don't have it all figured out. Maybe our understanding of how the Ruach works is not all that it was cut out to be. Not that everything was wrong in the church or wherever you were, but maybe the Father has something else for us. We have to throw out what we think we knew in order to understand what the scriptures have to say to us. Because the problem is we come up like, no, the Ruach works this way. Because we remember, that's what he did in 1998. We all have an old memory. I was sitting around a campfire at a youth retreat. I was 23 years old. And we're just sitting, and my knee was healed. I remember it to this day. I could barely move around, and all of a sudden the next day I was playing tennis. It was a complete healing. It wasn't, I wasn't limping for life, but it was injured really badly, and I was healed. But you know what? He has never once come and healed me or sitting around a campfire again. It was a one-time deal. I can't go and, I need 12 people, and we need to build a campfire, and we need to have a guitar player, because that's how God healed me. You get where I'm going? How many times did he part the sea? Well, he's part of the Jordan River. Okay. All right. Don't be wise guys with me.
You said sea.
Part of the sea once. How many times did Yeshua walk on water?
Once.
How many times did the walls of a city come crumbling down when they just screamed at it after marching around it seven times? One time, right? Last trick question. How many times did the sun stand still for a day?
Once.
All right. P.S. They found evidence in Latin America of 2 days of darkness. That was a real event. So, back to what we're talking about today. You want to see the gifts in operation? Better understand what you're asking for. Because the gifts of the Holy Spirit are in operation through faith. But I would submit to you, they're only going to come to people who have humbled themselves and they're ready to do God's service.
Yeah, that's right.
Humility puts us in a place where God can use you. Because it takes you from a place of you're doing anything for yourself, trying to create your own little structure. And, I don't want to start pinpointing different people and ministries and all that. That's not what I do. But people start doing things for their own ministry. Oh, we can have this mighty ministry. We can, run around faith healing. God wants to heal people when he decides he wants to heal people. And I think it's far more important we understand that we have deaf and dumb people sitting in the pews that can hear audibly, but they're still deaf and dumb to the Word of God. We have people sitting in pews all across the world that are blind to the truth, but they can still see the light of day. I want to see those people healed first, and more importantly, than being the person seeking after a sign. What was it when the disciples came back that first time they were sent out two by two? I think he sent 70 of them out. And what did they say when they got back? Dang, you should have seen the demons running. It was awesome. I healed the sick. Oh, man, I raised a guy from the dead. It was so cool. Right? They were all excited. And what did Yeshua say? He said, shut up, boys. If you really want to rejoice, be glad your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Amen.
That's what we need to rejoice in. And Yeshua also stated that a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But I'm going to follow that up with this. If you are seeking to see the giftings of the Holy Spirit at work because you want to see the furthering of God's kingdom, there's nothing wrong with that. But be prepared. A lot of times, I want to see the gifts of the Holy Spirit work. So, Brother Tom, why don't you start praying more? Why don't you start doing this? Why don't you get the elders to be more full of the Holy Spirit so we can see this going on? No, if you want to see it happen, why don't you start praying to the Father and asking what is your part in it? Asking how you can get on your knees and pray and ask for the gift that the Father has set aside for you.
That's right.
Paul says, seek the better gifts. But the reality is, we're going to get the gifts that the Father has for us. And I'd say when he was saying that, if we had the original way he wrote it, it might say something like this. Seek the better gifts, but keep it within the confines of what the Father has for you. Because Paul was a mighty man of God. It's just the way his translations come across, we lose some of that. He would not be teaching something that was not outside of what the scriptures say. And the Father had order, and he had a position for each and every person. And he's got something that he wants each and every one of you to do. There's not one person in here, there's one gifting that does not exist. But yet many people have laid claim to it. It's not a gift of the Spirit, but yet many people have laid claim to it. Many people think that being a pew warmer, as they call it, a seat filler, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. No, what you need is a good foot of the Holy Spirit and get you out of your seat and start doing what He does. Because next week we're going to be talking a little bit more about where do the gifts of the Spirit work? Where do they operate? You might be surprised. So for now we need to rejoice. Our names are written in the book of life. And we have to understand this one thing, that the gifts of the Spirit are to advance His kingdom. They are not for our enjoyment. They are not for our entertainment.
That's right.
They are to advance the kingdom of God. Amen.
Amen?
Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we praise and we worship Your holy name. We thank You that You have given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank You that You sent the Ruach 2,000 years ago on Pentecost to those disciples that were all gathered together at the temple at 9 a.m. at the morning hour of prayer. And they received the Holy Spirit so that they would be prepared to go and do that which You called them to do. And Father, we read about their exploits in the book of Acts, the mighty things that You performed through those apostles who are sold out to You and sold out to Your kingdom. But next week we will also go back and take a look at the Old Testament men, Father, that You filled with Your Holy Spirit to do great and mighty exploits to further Your kingdom back then as well. Father, most of all, let us understand that You have not changed, but we need to change. We need to understand. We need to line up with You. We need to start understanding where You're coming from and what You intended when You inspired these writers thousands of years ago. Father, let each and every person in this room not just come here to hear a little bit about Your word, but let them come here with a hungry heart, ready to mature and grow, so that they too can fulfill the calling You've laid out for them. Each person in here has a calling. I'm convinced of it. Mm-hmm. Father, and I pray that You would allow them to rise up and to become the mature individual that will allow them to then walk into the calling You have for them. Man and woman and children here, Father, we just pray that Your Holy Spirit would lead and guide each and every one of us, but Your way and the way You desire. I'll close with the ironic benediction. Yivarekaka Yahovah v'ishmereka. Ya'er Yahovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yahovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up His face to you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up His countenance to you and bring you His peace, His shalom, Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen.